I'm going to start by reading from Psalm 143. So if you want to take your Bibles and follow along. Psalm 143. We're going to read the first 8 verses. David writes this. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with just a heavy topic again, continuing from last week. And so, Father, we come before you just asking to give us grace, give us mercy. Lord, as we talk about those who have been abused, we ask that you give us guidance on how to help, how to minister, Lord, how to protect from that and minister to those who have been abused. Pray all this in your name. Amen. So last week we started talking about the subject of abuse and how it's something that the church just cannot ignore. And so last week we walked through a passage in 2 Samuel 13 and talked about abuse and that situation that went on there. And this week we're going to talk a little bit more about the healing process. How does one go about healing from this atrocity of abuse? And so last week I started us with some statistics about abuse, and I want to continue with that today and give just a few more. If you can't read it, which you probably can't, it says 34% and 25%. That is the percentage of women and men who have suffered the pain of physical violence. 34% and 8%. Is the percentage of women and men who have endured sexual abuse in childhood. And then one final statistic that is often overlooked or ignored, 100%. 100% of Christians are called to help. And so as we look at this topic today, we're going to see what is it that God calls us to do in ministering to those who have been abused. And so last week, we talked through 2 Samuel chapter 13, the story of how Amnon, remember, David's oldest son, had a half-sister named Tamar, and he was, what he said, in love with her, and he ended up manipulating a situation to get him and her alone, and he ends up sexually abusing her and physically abusing her. And we saw how In this attack, Tamar, in this story, how she was a victim of abuse and how her trust was betrayed. We talked about how being attacked by her older brother and in the aftermath kind of abandoned and by her father and other brother that just didn't step in and just didn't help out. They had nothing to give her to help her with. And so her trust was attacked. We saw the attempt to destroy her hope as she pleads with Amnon not to commit this heinous act. It fell on deaf ears, and she was powerless to stop him. And so we see the attack on her hope there. We observed an attack on peace as she admits the disgrace of this action. She says to Amnon, what can I do with my disgrace from this action? And so attack on the peace of who she was. We also saw an affront on her ability to love and to be loved. And I think I just jump through all these, but so those are the four areas. So there wasn't just the abuse of what Amnon did. There wasn't just the physical aspect of it. There wasn't just the verbal aspect of the abuse. But when it comes to abuse, there is an attack that goes even deeper than all those. And so as we saw with Tamar, these areas that were under attack, those are the areas that we want to address today. Now, before I go any further, I want to just state up front, you know, in no sense do I want to sound naive or insensitive in this. I really don't think there's any way you could put everything that this entails into one 45-minute message, right? There is no easy five-step program to get out of this, and I don't want anybody to feel that there is. This attack by abuse on a person is a long journey of healing. And so I don't want to sound insensitive. I will give you today what I have studied from God's Word, what I have learned from some classes I was able to take in seminary, from listening to testimonies, from interacting with some people. But by no means do I want to say, hey, here's your five steps and you're done. Here's your five steps and you're healed from this. This is a journey. And so as we talk about this here today, I want to, we'll come back to that. I'm going to indicate, I'm going to talk to them as pathways. All right, so not just step one, step two, step three. We're going to address them as pathways that indicate a journey to a specific destination, not a step-by-step instruction. And so the four pathways today, the pathway of trust, the pathway of hope, the pathway of peace, and the pathway of love. And so we're going to take a journey on how we can help those who have been abused recover and heal from the attacks that they have felt. Not just the physical, not just the emotional, but deep down to their soul. Their attacks on trust, on hope, on peace, and love. All right, so we're going to begin with the pathway of trust. Psalm 143:8. Which we just read, says this: Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me to know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. In 2 Samuel 13, we saw Tamar's trust was betrayed by those closest to her. Her half-brother abused her, and her brother and father failed to respond or protect, or come to her aid afterward in a proper way. Often those who are abused and betrayed understandably struggle with the ability to trust, because trust has been broken. It's been destroyed. Not just by the abuser and the abuse, not just by those who were supposed to protect that person when this abuse was happening, but also sometimes, often later in life, when those who were abused sought help and couldn't find any. And so there is a pathway of trust that we need to help build. We must provide them with an opportunity to trust by being trustworthy, loving listeners. We talked about this a bit last week too, but it must be stressed that we must be willing and we must desire to hear their story. Proverbs 18:13 says, If one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Oftentimes, we're quick to answer before we hear the whole story, which also means that those of us who struggle with certain sins need to address that as well before we can offer them the opportunity to trust us. If I struggle with being a gossip or a slanderer, that's not going to help them heal. All right, I can't be trusted to help them heal if I'm going to break that trust that they're giving me, showing me. If I struggle with being a fixer or a controller, I'm going to be tempted to enter into their situation as they're telling me their story and try to fix them and make that a project rather than a person. And so, ourselves, we need to take a look inside and go to God and say, God, you know, how can I show myself as a trustworthy person to one who has been abused? We must learn to listen. We need to listen to their words, their tears, their actions, their emotions. We must learn to listen to their fears, their hurts, and their hearts. And this is something that has been lost in our day, mostly, in a world where you got to quickly answer the person, you know, to make sure you get your political view in or your whatever controversy it might be. There are far too few listeners today. Everybody's talking. And so as God's children, to show his trustworthiness to those who have suffered, we need to show ourselves as being trustworthy, and that starts with being a good listener. We must ask God to enable us to trust, to truly weep with those who weep, as Romans 12:15 says. Because our goal, one of our goals in listening, is to reflect the trustworthy and compassionate nature of God. Yes, we want to listen to them to give them some measure of comfort. We are called to do that as well. We want to listen to them to give them some compassionate guidance. But we need to especially be able to reflect the trustworthiness of Christ and his church. Many times in Psalms, David cried out to God, "Listen to me. Hear my prayer. Hear my story." Psalm 61:1 says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer." Psalm 10:17 says, "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear." God will listen. God is trustworthy. And as a church, we need to portray that trust. Portray that trust to them as a trustworthy God. One healing victim from abuse said this. She said, "Trusting seemed to be the one of the most important steps to my healing from the past. Learning to trust, especially those I would confide in and those who loved me most, would prove to be a risk I had to take. My soul was dying, and in order to change my course of destruction, I only knew that I had to take the path of faith. Because of the betrayal of trust, it is difficult for those abused to trust. They must learn to trust God, and God's people can aid in that by reflecting his trustworthiness to the victim in listening to them and faithfully loving them." Second of all, we have the pathway of hope. For Tamar, all hope had been taken from her. She lived in her brother's house. If you remember how the story ends with Tamar, she lives in her brother Absalom's house. She started in David's house. She ended up in her brother Absalom's house, living a desolate woman, a life of devastation, that battlefield devastation like we talked about last week. She had no hope. Those who have been abused in healing must travel down the pathway of hope. Proverbs says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." If we have no hope, it's destructive to us. Those who have suffered abuse must renew their hope in Jesus Christ. In John 11, we have the story of the death of Lazarus. You remember the story. I'll try to recap it a little bit. Lazarus, who was Jesus' friend, Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were Jesus' friends. And Jesus was off in another town, and Lazarus got really sick. And so Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus saying, "Hey, Lazarus is sick. Come and help." Because throughout Jesus' ministry so far, he had healed those who are sick. He had healed those who were lame. And so they had confidence that if Jesus came, he would be able to heal Lazarus. But Jesus actually waited for 3 days. And by that time, the news came that Lazarus was dead. That's when Jesus went and traveled, and by the time he got there, it was the end of the funeral service. Lazarus was in the grave. The stone was rolled in front of the grave. And so Martha comes to Jesus and speaks to Jesus. And in her conversation with Jesus after this, she said, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. You could have healed him. You could have done something." And in the midst of this conversation, Jesus says that Lazarus will rise again. And do you remember what Martha's response was? She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She saw that future hope. She knew there was that future hope that one day those who believed would rise again. She equated Jesus' power with the future. But Jesus was right there at that time. He was the resurrection and the life. And what we see from that story, when Jesus says, "Roll the stone away," he says, "Lazarus, come out." We see the true power of God. In that moment, we see the real power of God in Christ to enact real, magnificent, unimaginable, and supernatural healing. And yes, I want to point out, this was a special occasion. Jesus was showing these people who he was. And no, we can't invoke the story of Lazarus and expect God to raise our loved ones back to life after they die at the funeral service. But what we do see here is truth that there is power in God that can heal far beyond our expectations and imaginations. This leads us to a genuine and magnificent hope to be found in the power of Jesus Christ, to not just numb the effects of our suffering and abuse, but a hope that he can supernaturally transform and heal the hurt and pain of the past into something good and glorious and full of life. Jesus has the power to transform. And that's a hope that we need to share with the world and with those who have suffered. That the healing that God can provide is something far beyond our own imaginations. That God can transform, that God can completely renew what has been undone, what has been destroyed. On my left ankle, I have a scar. I got that scar when I was about 12 years old. I was playing baseball. I normally played outfield, but it was an important game. So my coach put me at third base because he needed somebody in the infield. And so I was playing third base, and somebody came sliding in. The ball came to me. I tug him, and he was out. But he came in cleats up, which basically means metal cleats coming toward you if you don't do well with your ankle. And so I felt the pain in my ankle, but I didn't realize till we got back to the dugout that somebody pointed out, "Hey, your ankle's bleeding pretty bad." And so I had about a 2 or 3 inch cut on my ankle. And of course, coaches being the coaches that they are, he patched me up and said, "Hey, get back out there. We got a game to win." So in that moment, you know, it took a split second for that cut to happen. But I have a scar that'll stay with me for the rest of my life. And some of you have much greater scars from whether it's surgery, whether it's an injury, or whatnot. We all have scars. And our scars we will always bear. Our scars tell us and others where we have been, what has happened to us. But they do not define who we are or where we are going. Our scars will show us what has happened to us in the past, but they don't determine where we go in the future or who we are as a person. And through the power of God made available to us through the scars of his son Jesus, there is an unimaginable hope for all who have suffered and been abused, that God, through his mercy and grace, can do something amazing in us and through us. You know, we can applaud our society for calling this issue out, calling this issue bad, saying, "Hey, abuse is bad, it needs to stop, we need to do something." And we can applaud our society for trying to help those who have been abused, to give some help to them. But they cannot provide the hope that God gives. They cannot provide a transforming power that takes something evil and turns it into something good. And so the pathway of hope is necessary and available to all who have suffered. And we as a church and we as believers must be able to share that pathway of hope. We also have the pathway of peace. Tamar, in pleading with Amnon, she says this. She says, "Where could I go to carry my shame?" Peace is taken from those who have suffered abuse because of the guilt and shame of what happened to them. And guilt and shame are two different things. When you think about it, guilt is that there is a standard and I have broken it, right? So if you get caught for speeding and you go to court and stand before the judge, there's a rule and you broke it, right? They say you're guilty. Shame, on the other hand, has to do with our identity, who we are as a person. And so when I feel shame, it's about who I am as a person. And so when it comes to those who have been abused and suffered, when guilt and shame come together, and it's as false guilt, right? Tamar here, this was not her fault. She did not do this. She wasn't guilty of this sin. Amnon forced this upon her. But even false guilt can creep in. And it becomes our reality. We believe it. If we believe it, it becomes our reality. And so false guilt and shame together can be very destructive. Guilt and shame together lead to the feelings of insignificance, worthlessness, and meaninglessness. Together they tell you how you're supposed to feel. They create chaos in all your relationships and can cause depression and self-destruction. There's a loss of peace because there is a loss of identity. I am nothing. Remember when Amnon tossed her out? We talked about the story. We read it up here. He said to his servant, "Get this woman out of my sight." And actually, we pointed out that in the original Hebrew, the word woman wasn't even there. So basically, Amnon was saying, "Get this thing out of my sight." He had reduced her, in a sense, to nothing. Those who have been abused need to travel the pathway of peace. And on the pathway, we encounter the God of peace. On the very day that Jesus set foot on earth, the angels proclaimed what? The news. Peace on earth. Even in the midst of the storm on the sea, Jesus showed his power by saying, "Peace, be still," and calming the storm, calming that turmoil. And as he was preparing to leave this world, you know, when he was talking to the disciples around the table on that Last Supper, he said to them this. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Paul begins a majority of his letters to the church highlighting two important gifts from God, grace and peace. He opens the book of Romans by saying, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And near the end of the book, he proclaims what this God of peace will soon do. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Christ came to bring peace. And when I'm saying peace, I'm not just talking about the, you know, like peace in wartime and that struggle. But peace, when talked about as shalom, as the Old Testament talks about that sort of peace and the term we use, shalom, it's talking about an inner peace of comfort, of stillness, the rest that you find in being meaningful. And so As Christ came to bring peace for those who have suffered, this not only means peace with God, but a taking away of the shame and the guilt by making us a new creature, by giving us a new identity, by peeling away the label of worthlessness, insignificance, that you're a thing that Amnon was saying, and the meaninglessness that those abusers try to pin upon us. And he gives us worth. He gives us acceptance. He gives us meaning. He desires us. We are desired by God. We are adopted into his family, and we take on his name. We are a child of the King and created a spiritual virgin. And as his child, he makes available to us, as Paul calls it here in Philippians 4:7, he says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There is a peace available to us from God for everyone. A peace that is, as Paul says, surpasses all understanding. Where the world will look at us and see our story and the suffering and abuse from the past and say, "How can you be so much at peace? How could you feel this much peace? It doesn't make sense from what you've been through." And yet that is the very peace that God makes available to us, to all of us. Whether it's coming from the sufferings of abuse, or just the struggles of growing up in a non-Christian home, or whatever struggle it might be, whether it's addiction, whether it's a life-dominating sin, there is this peace available to all of us through God. And so this is the pathway of peace that all must travel, including those who have suffered abuse. And then the final path, the pathway of love. In Amnon's abuse of Tamar, he used and then abused her. He regarded her, then discarded her. Abuse destroys love by causing us to feel ashamed of our desire to love and to be loved. If you remember the story of Joseph in Genesis, we see his story in Genesis chapter 37 all the way up through chapter 50. It tells us the story of a young man named Joseph. Joseph, who as a teenage boy was physically abused by his brothers. They hated him. The verbal and physical abuse. They threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery, into a foreign country. While a slave, a woman attempted to seduce him and he refused, and she blamed him for the incident and was thrown in prison. After years in prison, he was released. And finally, if you remember the story, he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream of the coming famine. And so Pharaoh made him second in command to kind of prepare Egypt for this famine. And so through all this struggle, Joseph ends up as second in command of Egypt. And when this famine comes along and Egypt is prepared, the rest of the world is not, Joseph's brothers end up having to come to Egypt to find food. And so, in the end of the story, we have Joseph's brothers. Finally, Joseph reveals himself to them, telling him who he is. And when they find out who he is, the end of the story, you basically have his brothers there kneeling, begging for mercy, expecting him to have them killed or thrown in prison. They had abused him. They deprived him of a personal relationship with his father and his family. They turned him into a slave, sent him from his home to live in bondage far away, which resulted in him being falsely accused of attempted rape, which led to prison time. You would think, after all these years, if somebody would be justified in holding on to anger, in holding on to bitterness, hatred, let alone being unforgiving, it was Joseph. And here Joseph was with his brothers kneeling before him, pleading for mercy. And what is it that Joseph says? In Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Those who bring abuse mean it for evil. They mean it for themselves, their own sinful lusts. Joseph, at the same time, his brothers attempted to do something evil to him, to destroy him. But Joseph says, God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph says, through all this, I can see now where I am now looking back, that God brought all this, allowed all this to happen so that all of us could be alive here today. Because of this famine, we haven't all died. Joseph here shows an amazing amount of forgiveness. To be able to forgive your brothers for all they have done for that. The pathway of love leads us to knowing a sovereign God who loves us and forgives us and calls us to forgive those who have sinned against us. This week I watched an online testimony, and on your notes there on the back, I have resources on the back. I added some from last week. You can look at those resources for you if you want to do further study or look for further encouragement. Resources on the back, I think the bottom one is a video. And the video is the testimony of a man who suffered horrible abuse at the hand of his mother growing up. He talks through the story of how she even tried to kill him several times. There were gunshots. There was an attempted drowning. And so just the verbal, the physical abuse, the hatred, he basically said, you know, she was a wicked woman. And in the course of his growing up then, he tells the story of his coming to Christ as a young teenager. And as he's growing in his Christian life, you know, getting involved in a church, reading his Bible, he said he came across Matthew 18, and when he was reading Matthew 18, where Jesus commands us to forgive our brother from the heart, he said for the first time, after all he had been given in Christ, he felt like Christ had taken something away from him. Christ takes away our perceived right to harbor anger, bitterness, and unforgiveness toward those who sin against us. And I would encourage you to watch the video because it's a great story. He is now a Christian counselor who helps others through abuse, who have been abused. His mother did come to know Christ later on in life. And so I would encourage you to watch that video because it shows the power of God to take something that was completely evil and turn it into something good. The pathway of love leads us to find a love in Jesus Christ that compels us to love and forgive all who have sinned against us. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So as we wrap this up, as we saw the horrendous story of abuse in 2 Samuel 13 last week, we observed how through the abuse the victim was attacked not just physically, not just verbally, not just emotionally, but also attacked at the very core of her being, in her ability to trust, to have hope, to live with peace, and her ability to love and feel loved. Although broken and shattered to the foundation, those who have been abused can experience healing and transformation while walking the paths of trust, hope, peace, and love. And the church must get involved in ministering to those who have suffered in such a way. We are called to help. It must have been last year. I think it was last year. I was helping Alicia with some of her schoolwork, and she was studying mosaics. If you don't know what a mosaic is, a mosaic is like a piece of art that you take little small pieces of things like stone or glass or broken tile, and you arrange them into a pattern or a picture. And so with Alicia, we had to cut up like all different colored construction paper, just all different shapes, all different, you know, sizes. It wasn't like a cutout puzzle or anything, but just random shapes and sizes, and had to glue them together on another piece of paper to create a piece of art. And I think a mosaic is a great illustration of what God does with our lives. It doesn't matter who you are. The Bible says we're all sinners. We're all messed up. We're all shattered in one way or another. Those who have been abused have been shattered to a greater degree than some of us that have not. But we are all shattered in one way or another. And sometimes I think we kind of feel like, God, I'd rather you put all the pieces back together, put me back the way I was. But that's not what God is trying to do. That's not what God is working out. Ephesians 2:10 calls us God's workmanship. And what God is doing is picking up all the small, little fractured pieces of our lives and making them into a masterpiece. And so, our hope, our prayer, our encouragement for those who have been abused in trying to help them, we need to share the masterpiece that God is trying to make them into, that God has for all of us who have been shattered, broken in one way or another. God is working a masterpiece, and this is available to all. Let's close in a word of prayer.